Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will look at an amazing section of Scripture here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We stand upon the truth and promises of your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And Lord, we love you. We thank you that you have done everything for our salvation. You paid the price in full. You took upon yourself all the wrath, the judgment for sin that we deserve. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. We look forward to that day when you call us home to be with you in glory. And, Lord, we pray for Earl as he's in the hospital recovering from his stent in his carotid. We pray, Lord, that you would heal him quickly. And we just pray, Lord, you get the blood flowing as it's supposed to his brain. And we thank you there's no permanent damage from his stroke. And we just ask, Lord, that you would bless him and encourage him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week we looked at Paul's teaching about the rapture of the church, which is that glorious event where Jesus comes from heaven into the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth. That's at his second coming. But the rapture, he comes into the clouds, and it says, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And so he's going to take us up into glory after the rapture. And what an amazing event that will be. Paul intended that to be a message of hope and comfort and encouragement for all of God's people. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, comfort one another with these words. So the rapture should give us great comfort, knowing that the Lord is coming for his bride in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Again, it's only a reality for those of us who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, the only people who are going to go up in glory are those who belong to Jesus, those who are born again, those who are putting their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. From time to time, I'll ask somebody, you know, if you were to die today, where do you think you would go? And depending on their answer, then I would follow up by asking, why do you believe that? Those two simple questions can open up a lot of doors for sharing the gospel because, you know, everybody wants to know where they're going to go after they die. So if you're to die today, where do you think you would spend eternity? And I'm asking some of you in here, maybe you don't know the Lord, why do you believe what you believe? The amazing thing is, Jesus wants each and every one of us to go to heaven. He paid the price for all of our sins. He is the one who gives us eternal life, and it's, you know, through Christ alone. Now, where are you going to go when you die? There's an interesting inscription that's on an old gravestone in an old English cemetery. It's near Windsor Castle. Many of you have heard this before, but on the gravestone it says, pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare, my friend, to follow me. Upon reading that inscription, a clever guy wrote next to it. He says, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. And that is so true. You know, that is very true. Because as followers of Christ, we alone know where we're going to spend eternity in the very presence of Jesus. And the only reason we have such confidence and assurance of where we're going is because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He promised us eternal life. He promised to return for us. And if you believe what Jesus said is the truth, then you have that blessed assurance as well. We're going to look at some verses here in a moment that will speak very much about this. But again, our eternal life, it's more than wishful thinking. You know, if any of you are wondering, well, I hope there's a heaven, I hope there's something better on the other side, then you don't have a very good understanding of the eternal life that Jesus has for us. Because Peter calls it a living hope, and it's a living hope because it's based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul calls it a blessed hope, knowing that we are going to be with the Lord in eternity. It should be a sure thing in your mind. Jesus made this wonderful promise to his disciples about preparing a place for all of us in heaven. John 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So make no mistake about it. Jesus is coming soon for his followers. He's coming in the clouds. He's coming for his bride. He's going to take us up into heaven. And then he's going to come back to planet Earth about 7 years later, and he's going to set up his kingdom on Earth where he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We'll be in our resurrection bodies. It's going to be an amazing time. And so it's going to be a time of righteousness, peace, joy. There'll be no more wars during that 1,000-year period. But again, between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a time of wrath, a time of judgment, a time of indignation by the Lord pouring out upon this planet. And it's called the Great Tribulation. Why is it called the Great Tribulation? Because that's what Jesus calls it in Matthew 24. There'll be a time of great tribulation such as this world has never seen before. As God pours out a series of judgments upon this planet and upon a Christ-rejecting, rebellious world. Paul calls it the Day of the Lord. In the book of Revelation, it's called the Wrath of the Lamb. Kind of a weird way to say it. You ever see a warning sign, beware of vicious lambs? No. But it's the Wrath of the Lamb. The Revelation also calls it the wrath of God, the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, and the hour of judgments. Here's what the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah says, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Once again, this is why Jesus said of the great tribulation, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or no flesh would be spared. Nobody would be alive at the end of this unless Jesus returns at his second coming. Again, those days are shortened by the coming of Christ, and he's going to mount up on a white horse. He's going to return with his bride to planet Earth, and he's going to wipe out his enemies, and then he'll establish his kingdom on Earth. Look at these verses starting in Revelation 19, because this is the most glorious description of the second coming of Christ that we have in the Bible, starting in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, diadems. Like, we'll look at it in a moment, but in Revelation 6:2, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's wearing a Stephanos crown, a temporary victor's crown. But here Jesus is wearing the diadema, the crown of authority. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it says, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and it's not his own blood, as other places in Isaiah tell us. And his name is called the Word of God. So it's very obvious this is Jesus. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who is this army clothed in fine linen, white and clean? All you have to do is back up a few verses to verse 8 of Revelation 19, and it tells us about the bride of Christ, and it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it's the bride, you and I, coming back with the Lord, riding on white horses. If you're afraid of horses, you won't be. If you don't know how to ride, you'll know, because we're coming back with him, and it won't take long to learn in your resurrection body. It's going to be amazing coming back behind the Lord. And it says here, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And this was when he brings the great tribulation to an end. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in between the rapture and the second coming, we have this time frame that Paul's going to talk about today, known as the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. A 7-year period where God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. So look at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Jesus criticized the religious leaders in his day because they could not discern the times and the seasons of his coming. Now, they couldn't discern the fact that he was their Messiah. They didn't realize that hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that many of them knew very well pointed to Jesus, and so he was rebuking them for not knowing the times and seasons of his first coming. They should have known these things. They should have realized he is our Messiah, but because they had spiritual blinders on, they failed to recognize who he was. And so instead of bowing down and worshiping him as Lord, they would cry out, "Crucify him." So Paul's point here is that we should recognize the spiritual climate for the times in which we live. And the simple fact is, every generation since the day of Pentecost has been in the last days. And every generation should be watching, should be ready, should be anticipating. Today could be the day when Jesus comes for his bride. And now I believe we are living in the last hour of the last days. And so what time is it, spiritually speaking? It's time to live for Jesus. It's time to wake up. It's time to serve the Lord. That should be our attitude no matter, you know, how close we think the rapture is. We're to be light and salt in this world. We're to wear the full armor of God, as Paul will mention here in a moment. But we need to be living with that great anticipation that, you know what, the Lord's going to come any moment, so I want to be watching. I want to be ready. I want to be doing his will when he comes for his bride. And so we should be aware that presently we are in a very unique time. We're in a very unique season. We should know the times and seasons of the world around us because, again, I believe we are living in the very last days. Now, again, nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture of the church, but based on what the Bible says and looking at the condition of the world around us, I believe we're getting pretty close. You know, we are in a very unique generation. And speaking of being in a very unique generation, you know, the biggest thing that we have seen in the last 80 years or so, the biggest sign that we're in the last days, is the birth, rebirth of the nation of Israel. May 14th, 1948, as God promised there in Ezekiel 37, he was going to bring them back into the promised land. He says this is going to happen in the last days. He was going to bring them from all over the world back into the nation of Israel. 1967, that's when they took Jerusalem back as their official city. Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. If there is no Israel, if there is no Jerusalem, if there is no Jewish people today, then God's word is a lie. Plain and simple. Because there has to be the people back in the land. There has to be the city where Jesus is going to rule and reign from. There will be a rebuilt temple, a millennial temple that Jesus will dwell in, but there's also going to be a temporary temple that'll show up here soon enough by the Antichrist. But again, all the end of days prophecies are connected to Israel becoming a nation once again. If God did not bring them back into the land, then you would rightly say God's word is not true because he gave them unconditional covenants. Do we believe in covenant theology? Yes. Do we believe in dispensationalism? Yes. Not to the extreme, because God has given us many great and precious promises, covenants. But he also gave the Jews great and precious promises, not always dependent on their obedience. Those are conditional covenants. But he gave them unconditional covenants. And again, an unconditional covenant is not dependent on our obedience or the Jewish people's obedience, but is based on God's promise that he will do these things in the last days. And so Israel is ground zero as it pertains to Bible prophecy. But there's a lot of unique things in our time frame in which we live that points that we are in the season of the last days, the last minutes of the last days, I would say, because it's only been recently in the last maybe 50 years that we have such military technology. Think back, you know, 150, 200 years ago, how were people killing themselves? Well, some had guns, some had bows and arrows, some places they just had spears. They didn't have the technology we have today to literally, and I've said it for years, we can blow up planet Earth six times over with our nuclear weapons. I was just corrected by that because I saw a report here again. It says we can now blow it up eight times over. Big deal. Blowing it up six times is bad enough. You think, what are you going to, they're not going to be eight times. But, you know, we are living in a time where Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, nothing would survive. No flesh would remain. Everything would be obliterated. Another unique sign of the days in which we live is Daniel chapter 2 predicts that in the last days a revived Roman Empire would arise. Many prophecy experts believe that it was in 1993 when the European Union came back into the scene that that was the beginning of this final day prophecy. It's based on Daniel chapter 2. That's where Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he sees in this dream this giant, you know, metallic image. Gold was the head. And so when Daniel gives him the explanation of what it means, he's like, nah, Babylon is gold. I'm going to be gold. Nobody's going to replace me. So he builds a 90-foot statue of himself of gold, makes everybody worship it. If you didn't worship it, you're thrown into the fire and all those things. But in Daniel's interpretation, the gold head was Babylon. It was replaced by the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. And that takes place in the book of Daniel. They overthrow the Babylonians. Then you have a stomach of bronze. The bronze is the Greek Empire, led by Alexander the Great. That would be replaced by the legs of iron, which was the Roman Empire. And then Daniel says in the last days, there will be a revived Roman Empire of feet made of iron mixed with clay. And he says in the last days, when Jesus returns, he sees this image of this great mountain striking the image in the feet, the whole thing's obliterated, and then Jesus establishes his kingdom. So that's the whole picture in a nutshell. So that's, you know, a time in which we live, the revived Roman Empire. It's going to take place. The Antichrist will be the ruler of this final empire before Jesus returns. Another sign in Revelation 13, verse 18, it tells us nobody can buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast, the number 666. Somehow that'll be implemented into every single person on planet Earth. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, we won't be here. But if you don't take it, you'll be put to death. You'll be beheaded more than likely. And so this is the only time in the world's history you can number, unless you go back to Adam and Eve, there's only two, but you can number every single human being, 8 billion people on planet Earth. Let's say a billion go up in the rapture. You still got 7 billion people. They're going to be numbered. Well, that's only going to be able to take place because of all the technology we have today. I mean, you look at what AI can do. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, Elizabeth just put some things in on AI. Like, you know, if somebody has these conditions and they're on this medication, you know, what is a good program? And it just put out like 5 pages almost instantly. And then she added, well, what if they had this? And then it put out everything almost instantly, and it changed it based on what medication somebody was on. I mean, it's incredible. I know some of you have done that. Some doctors are doing that because it just gives you everything, and it's amazing. But like anything technologically, I'm not technologically minded. You may know that. But anything can be used good for good or evil. AI can be used for great things right now, but who knows where that's going to go. I think the Antichrist is going to be all over the AI here shortly, and it's going to turn wicked because you've got a computer, you got all this stuff in your phone. It can be used for good things. It can be used for evil things. That goes with the dollar bill. I mean, it can be used for good. It can be used for evil. And so nothing new under the sun, but that's a sign that we are in these last days numbering every person on planet Earth. You know, we got a preview of this 5 years ago, when you had big governments, big corporations, big pharma, all saying, you can't come into our store. You can't eat at this restaurant. You can't go to school. You can't be a nurse in our hospital unless you get the jab. And then you can come in. I mean, that started happening in some big cities. It was crazy. And so everybody's lining up. Oh, give me the jab. I want the jab. Well, what do you think it's going to be like when the Antichrist comes in the scene? You can't buy or sell. Chaos all over the world. I mean, things are happening, and he's going to say, hey, got this number. You can buy. You can sell. We'll take care of you, and everybody's going to be lining up. It's going to be crazy. Now, again, another thing we see in the days in which we live, it's found in Revelation chapter 11. That's where, you know, we see the two witnesses there. They're prophesying in Jerusalem, and they're calling people to repentance. And it says the whole world sees them. Well, the only way the whole world can see them is, you know, you got your smartphone, you got people over there, you got video, you got all the TV crews there, because it says that the Antichrist is able to put them to death. They lie in the streets for 3.5 days, and then it says the whole world celebrates their death. Then the whole world watches as they raise up and then ascend back up into heaven. Couldn't happen until the days in which we live. So again, what time is it? Time to live for Jesus. Look at verse 2. We're not getting very far, are we? For you yourselves know perfectly or completely that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Once again, the day of the Lord refers to that certain time frame where there's judgments being poured out from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, and it gives us a precise list of all these horrific judgments that will happen during the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord starts as a thief in the night when Jesus comes for his bride, and then we are out of here. Why is it say a thief in the night? Because it's unexpected. You know, and Jesus talks about that. Look at these verses in Matthew 24, starting in verse 36. But of that day, I think that day is referring to the rapture. That day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Why do I say the rapture? Because we know the exact day when Jesus is returning at his second coming. 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. That's pretty clear in the scriptures. So that's referring to something else here. I think it's the rapture. So that day, hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And what does that tell us? Life going on as usual. People are eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, giving in marriage. So life is going on as usual. This is what the condition is before the rapture. It could happen today. It can happen next week. It could happen 10 years from now. We don't know. But when it happens, it's going to be pretty much life as usual. The second coming of Christ, nothing usual. People are going to be slaughtered. People are going to be screaming and running. People are, you know, hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, it's going to be not business as usual. The world's on the brink of annihilation at his second coming. But here he says they're given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Luke says it took them away to destruction. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken. The word taken, paralambano, means to be taken in intimacy and closeness, to receive near. So one will be taken. I think this is the rapture. The other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so I'm looking forward to that moment in the twinkling of an eye when the Lord takes us out of here. So here's the way I see these days playing out. When the rapture takes place, at any moment, hundreds of millions of believers are going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord in the air, as it says there, that we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Once we're out of here, there's going to be chaos all over the world, confusion all over the world. But the very first judgment of God that takes place when Jesus peels off the first seal there in Revelation 6, verse 2, is the coming of the Antichrist. It says he's riding on a white horse. He's got a bow, no arrows. He's wearing a Stephanos, not the crown that Jesus wears. It's a different crown. And so he's the first one that comes on the scene after we're gone. And so then the Antichrist will seem to have all the answers for a confused world. He will bring in a false peace plan with the nation of Israel. In fact, the 70th week of Daniel, that final seven-year period, doesn't start when the rapture takes place. It starts when the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Once that treaty is signed, that seven-year period starts with the Jewish people and God's plan, and he's going to finish up his plan for the Jewish people. They are in Israel in unbelief. When the rapture takes place, all Jews who put their faith in Messiah, Jesus, will go up. But those who don't believe, they will go through the great tribulation. Two-thirds, according to Zechariah 13:8, are going to be put to death. Another holocaust. Unbelievable. One-third, it says, will make it through. Jesus tells them, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee. Where does he say to flee from? Judea. He says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. It's not the church. He's talking about the Jews needing to flee, and God will protect them. But be that as it may, he's going to seem to have everything under control. The Antichrist is going to have a one-world government, one-world religion. But then God lowers the boom, you might say. Look at verse 3. For when they say, now you're going to see Paul go back to between they and them and we, us, you, but they and them. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Again, this is what Revelation 6 through 19 is all about. With all the Christians removed at the rapture, those left behind will falsely believe they can create a utopia, a paradise on earth, apart from the Lord, apart from God. But in that seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation, God's judgments will come in rapid succession. Every time a seal is opened, another judgment comes forth. And as you just go through Revelation 6, which is in the first 3.5 years of the seven-year period, you know, all their thoughts of utopia and peace will quickly vanish because wars are going to break out all over the world. It's followed by famines all over the world, pestilences all over the world, widespread death. In fact, just with the fourth seal opening, 1/4 of all the world's population wiped out. So let's just say there's 6 billion people left on earth after the rapture. That means 1.5 billion people are going to be dead with that one seal being opened, the fourth seal. Cosmic disturbances take place. Asteroids are going to be pelting the earth. Massive earthquakes like this world has never seen before. It says mountains will be leveled. Islands will be removed. And at the end of chapter 6, still in the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, what do the people on earth cry out? Look at these verses, Revelation 6:16. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Lambo. For the great day of his wrath has come. And this is only the first 6 judgments from God. When the Lord opens the 7th seal, it brings forth the 7 trumpet judgments, and these judgments devastate the world's vegetation, the water supplies. It says 1/3 of all the world's waters are destroyed, 1/3 of all ships are destroyed, 1/3 of all grass and trees are burned up. It says 1/3 of everything is devastated. And if things aren't bad enough, the 5th and 6th trumpet judgments bring out these demonic creatures. The 5th trumpet judgment, let's open the bottomless pit or the abyss, the abusos, and out comes all these demon critters that fly all over the world stinging people. It says they've got tails like scorpions and people are going to wish to die and they won't be able to die for 5 months. They're trying to kill themselves and they can't die. God won't let them die. Part of his mercy. But then with the 6th trumpet judgment comes these 4 massive, powerful demons out of, it says, somewhere out of the Euphrates River. They've been locked away probably since the time of before the flood, but they've been locked away, and it says those 4 demons kill, okay, the first one killed a 4th, they kill 1/3 of the world's population, just those demons in a short time. So you got half the world's population wiped out. This is why Jesus says, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. The world's on the brink of total annihilation. That's why Paul says at the end of verse 3, and they shall not escape. Again, Jesus tells us that we will escape if we're in Christ. Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. And he's talking about the great tribulation in context here in Luke 21. That will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, the only way any of us are counted worthy is because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Not by any good works we can do, but it's what Jesus has done for us in receiving the salvation he has freely offered us. That's the only means of escape. In other words, when a person receives Christ by placing their faith alone in Christ alone, we are instantly saved. We're instantly set apart by the blood of Jesus. And I love what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. That word means wrath, indignation, judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, last week I brought up this book. It's called Recent Pre-Trib Findings, because that's one of the big arguments against the pre-tribulation rapture. Oh, started with Darby in 1830, but it was actually 1827 when he came up with these ideas, but it wasn't him. He was looking over, you know, previous early church fathers, but mostly from the Bible. But in this, you know, Recent Pre-Trib Findings, Lee Brainerd, he's got about two more of these coming out, because he's been studying the early church fathers, and they all say, not all, many of them say, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We believe the Lord's taking us home before the wrath comes. It wasn't started with Darby. It goes back to the scriptures, and here's an example. Look at the first one here. Number one, Ephraim the Syrian. He lived between 303, I think it was, and 370-something A.D., and he was writing during the time of Constantine. Prolific writer. He's got many works that were published back in those days in Greek, many writings that are still being used by some churches today, some Orthodox churches. But here's one of his quotes. For the elect shall be gathered prior to the tribulation, so they shall not see the confusion and the great tribulation coming upon the unrighteous world. Pretty clear. Okay, look at the next one. Same guy. Watch always, praying continually that you may be worthy to escape the tribulation and stand before God. For if anyone has tears and compunction, let him pray that the Lord, that he might be delivered from the tribulation which is about to come upon the earth, that he might not see it at all, nor the beast himself, that's the Antichrist, not even hear of its terrors. And so again, he's praying, pray that we'd escape these things. Same thing Jesus told us to do. Now look at verse 4. Paul writes, but you, again he goes from they and them to you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And again, it's only because we are in Christ and Jesus lives in us that we are sons of light, we are sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, because Jesus has washed all of our sins away. Because we are children of the light. And because we are, we can know what's happening in the world around us. We know that mankind will only make things worse in this world, not better. In fact, we not only know what's going to happen in the future, we also know how things started in the past. It's amazing. But when you read about truth, you read about life, they're interchangeable words. When you read about we're in the light, it means we're in the truth. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so they're interchangeable. Here's an example. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No, you know, wickedness, no sin. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Again, truth and the light, interchangeable. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I like to say, spiritually speaking, we are smarter than the greatest scientists in the world who are atheists. Think about that. Atheists. They think they're so smart. We believe we came from monkeys. Really? Okay. My uncle was not a monkey. Maybe yours was, mine wasn't. They say when a person dies, there's nothing after the grave. You just turn into worm food and turn to dust, and that's it. You just stop existing. That's pretty dumb. I mean, I'm a lot smarter than that, even though I might not have their IQ. I just trust what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Where do we come from? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm simple-minded. I can trust the Lord. He created everything out of nothing. That's what it means. He created everything by divine fiat. That means he created everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. That's the Big Bang, if you want to believe in a Big Bang. It's not a theory. God spoke it, and boom, there it was. We know why Jesus came from heaven to earth 2,000 years ago. They don't know why, but we know why. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to die on that cross for our sins. He came to save us from our sins. We know where we're going when we die. No, we're not going to turn into worm food. We're going into the loving arms of our Heavenly Father. So as children of light, don't buy into the empty lies of this world. The world's ways are dark. Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus, as the light of the world, came to give us life, and that more abundantly. Now look at verse 6. Therefore, let us, now he's coming back to us in this present day, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now here Paul uses the word sleep in a different way. In chapter 4, we saw that, you know, we don't weep as those who have no hope, and he talked about those who die in Christ. He likens it to being asleep. In other words, no more pain, but we're in his presence. No more death, we're alive in Jesus. To be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. So spiritually, Jesus says we're at rest with the Lord. That's what, you know, death is. It's like we're sleeping, but we're not asleep, soul sleep, but we're in his presence. Here he uses a different word for sleep. Here he's using a word that means to basically be oblivious to the things that are around us. We're spiritually unaware. That's what he's saying of the world today. Let us not be spiritually unaware as others are, but let us watch and be sober. For those who are unaware, spiritually speaking, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. So how does a person, as a Christian, become spiritually drowsy? By compromising with the world. By taking off the armor of God and say, you know what, I'm just going to sit on a mountaintop and wait for Jesus. You're not being, you know, effective for the kingdom of God if you're just going to sit there and do nothing. God wants us to be involved in the things of this world. But we're not to associate with the dark things of the world. If we start compromising, we become spiritually drowsy pretty quick. You know, we'll start wondering, why in the world am I here? So Paul is warning us to not be intoxicated with this world. He says, be sober. And the word sober means have self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It means to be sober-minded. And self-control is so important. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise. In other words, unwise is to walk in darkness. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine or intoxicated with anything that's sinful, which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're walking in the light, and you won't even want to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now look at verse 8. Paul goes on to say, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he equates faith, hope, and love here with spiritual armor. In other words, if our faith is in God, if we have love for the Lord and love for others, and our hope is in seeing Jesus Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's like having heavy-duty spiritual armor on. And it's not just for ourselves. It means that we are going to be like a good soldier who's looking for the enemy, keeping watch out for the enemy. We're watching out for our brothers and sisters. We're alert to the things going on around us, warning others. We don't want to see the enemy sneak up on our brothers and sisters and wound them with his fiery darts. As good soldiers putting on the armor of Christ, we are watching for Jesus. We're ready to meet him in the air when the rapture comes, but we're also, we got our feet in the ground serving him day and night, looking for those opportunities to be a blessing. Okay, here's another one from Ephraim the Syrian. 350 or so AD, he writes, therefore, beloved, faithful servants and elect soldier monks. That's an interesting phrase. Any guys here elect soldier monk? I'm not, but be that as it may, let us take up in our hearts the full armor which we have been talking about and without delay, meditate on them one by one. Are you going to go through the spiritual armor of God there in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, you know, the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of gospel, loins girded with truth, having the shield of faith, you know, the sword of the Spirit, you know, meditate on those things. Make sure you're wearing the armor of God that we may be able to fight the good fight and tread down all the power of the enemy, that we might be delivered from the wrath coming upon the sons of disobedience. I love that. Now look at verse 9. This is kind of the sums it all up here. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Take note of that little phrase, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive, you know, in these bodies or we're dead, we should live together with him. That's what he tells the Philippians. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Therefore, comfort each other and edify or build up one another just as you also are doing. I take great comfort in knowing the fact that God has not appointed me to wrath. His wrath during the 7 years of great tribulation. I take great comfort in this truth, but Paul's emphasis here is not that we would take comfort just for ourselves, but we would look to comfort others. Because I hear from people time to time, I'm freaking out because I think we're going to go through the great tribulation. I'm worried about these things. And it's like, there's no comfort in that. God's not going to throw out his wrath upon his bride and then say, oh, let's beat her up. Do you see that video of that brawl in Cincinnati? Those guys were beating up the people there. I don't know what happened or why, but they started just kicking and wailing on that woman, and then she put her picture out there, black eye, face all, you know, bruised and messed up. You think Jesus is going to do that to his bride and then say, come on, honey, let's go to the wedding chamber? No, that's not what the Lord does. We're to comfort other Christians who are struggling with this idea about whether or not we have to face the wrath of God for ourselves. The simple answer is we will not. Look at this last one from Ephraim, the Syrian, number 10 here. He says, blessed are those who cry day and night because they shall be delivered from the coming wrath. Paul makes it perfectly clear that God did not appoint us to wrath because we obtained salvation through Jesus Christ. Again, notice there in verse 10, who died for us. Why does Paul make mention of that part of the gospel? That's the first part of the gospel. As of first importance, Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Why does he use this first part, that Jesus died for our sins? What does that have to do with being spared from the wrath of God? Jesus dying on the cross for our sins has everything to do with being spared from his wrath, his judgment, his condemnation, his indignation. Because think of it like this, sin will be judged by God. Unsaved sinners will be judged by God. But Jesus died for our sins. He became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. In other words, listen up, it was on the cross that Jesus became the target, the object of God's holy wrath. Once again, on the cross, Jesus absorbed all the penalty I deserve and you deserve for sin. He took all the punishment I deserve for being a sinner. Jesus became the only acceptable payment for my sin. And so if you want to escape the wrath of God in the near future, which is the 7-year great tribulation, or the eternal wrath of God, which is the lake of fire, that's going to burn forever and ever. That's the wrath of God for eternity. The only escape is by putting your faith and trust in Christ alone. He is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Well, look at 1 John 2:2. And he, Jesus, himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That little word, propitiation, means satisfying wrath. He satisfied wrath for us. This is why we're not destined for wrath, because Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. But you have to put your faith and trust in him alone. The Bible often equates God's wrath to drinking a cup. It's a bitter cup. It's a brutal cup. It's a cup called the cup of wrath. It's called the cup of indignation. For example, in the book of Revelation, an angel is sent to warn all the people on planet Earth, don't take the mark of the beast. He's flying around the earth, it says, warning them, don't worship the beast, the Antichrist. Don't take his number on your forehead or on your hand, because if you do, this is what the angel says, Revelation 14:10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So that's the near-term and long-term wrath of God. But once again, Jesus drank from the cup the full strength of God's wrath for you and for me, for all of us, as he hung on the cross, so we don't have to drink from that wrath. Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's on the Mount of Olives, and three times he prays, and this is part of the prayer, Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What cup? Taking the wrath of God upon himself. When did he do that? When he hung on the cross. And as he's hanging on the cross, paying the penalty, taking the judgment we deserve, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken on that cross by the Father as he absorbed everything we deserve for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to. And it was at that very moment that Jesus took all the sin, all the wrath, all the judgment that we deserve upon himself. That is the definition of love. God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What grace, what mercy he has bestowed upon all of us who received him as Lord and Savior. In fact, for every person who is saved by Jesus, he offers us a completely different cup. Not the cup of wrath. He drank it to the full. He offers us, and this is why we're waiting till after the service, communion, the cup of fellowship. If you reject Jesus, you will drink the cup of wrath. If you receive him, he says, "Now I want to offer you the cup of fellowship." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We proclaim the all-sufficient work of his once and for all sacrifice for our sins upon himself, where he took the wrath, the judgment we deserve. That's why we are not going to face the wrath of God during the great tribulation. Now, thinking that Christians will experience any part of God's wrath during the great tribulation is almost akin to believing in purgatory. Think about it. Why do Catholics believe in purgatory? Well, we got to go to purgatory. We got to get more of our sins dealt with. We got to get more things purged out of us, and then we can get out of here sooner. Some Christians have that mindset. Why don't, you know, we should go into the great tribulation, because other Christians, they've been persecuted. That's not persecution, the great tribulation. That's God's wrath and judgment. We will face persecution. We will go through hardships. We will go through trials. But we are not destined for the wrath of God. Jesus bore all of our sins upon the cross. He paid the price in full for our salvation. So we get to drink the cup of fellowship. Check out these verses, John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Paul says in Romans 5:8-9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Again, that's where he took the wrath and judgment we deserve. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We saw already in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I don't know how the Bible can be any clearer on that. If Christians put ourselves in any part of that 7-year tribulation period, we are trying to replace Israel. Because the 7 years is where God starts the 70th week of Daniel. 69 of the 7 weeks have been fulfilled. There's a 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, where he's going to directly deal with the Jewish people once again. And if we put ourselves in there, and we say these things are for us and not for Israel, then we are making a big mistake. God's not done with Israel. The end of the Great Tribulation, the one-third that makes it through victoriously will be saved. Every Jew will see Jesus come back at a second coming and will receive him as Messiah. This lines up with the two previous times where God poured out his wrath. The first time was with Noah. As soon as God closed the door to the ark represents Jesus, then the flood came and destroyed them all. I love that picture there. I think it's in Genesis 18 where, you know, the Lord's coming and he's got two angels that are going to pour out judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. The wrath of God is going to come upon them, fire and brimstone. And then Abraham begins his negotiation. Oh, Lord, what if there's 50? You're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Who's righteous? You and I. We're in Christ. We've been declared righteous. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Abraham said, well, what if there's only 45? It's like an auction. 40, 35, 30. What about 25, 20? What if there's 10? And the Lord says, I won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. There's only 4, 3.5 if you count Lot's wife. If you're salty, you know. But the angel says to Lot, hurry, escape from here to Zoar. I can do nothing until you escape from here. So he had to get removed from Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the wrath of God came upon that city. In referring to that very scene of Sodom and Gomorrah, this is what Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:3. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So thank you, Lord, that you know how to deliver us out of that hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. Let's pray. And as we look at, as we take communion together, the worship team's going to come up. Hopefully this gives you a little different perspective on drinking the cup of communion, how important it is based on all that Jesus has done for us. Let me just read out of Isaiah 53. Maybe this will take on a newer, clearer meaning to you. When you read about what Jesus did for our sins, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So God's the one that put Jesus on the cross ultimately. Our sins put him on the cross, but don't ever blame, oh, the Jews did it. Oh, the Romans did it. No, we all did. But ultimately, the Father did. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Again, we deserve wrath and judgment. He was bruised for our iniquities. We're the ones that crossed the line. We sinned against him. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. In other words, we have peace with God today because he was chastised. He was dealt with severely on the cross. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him. This is when he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid the price in full. He drank the full measure of the wrath of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. So he sees his seed, which would be all of us as well. He shall prolong his days, because he would rise from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, as we partake in communion, Lord, may we realize you drank the cup of righteous indignation. You drank that cup. You even asked three times, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be removed, taken away. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Lord, we thank you that when you hung on that cross, you experienced the complete wrath of God upon yourself. But you paid the price that we could never pay. You became sin for us. You became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world for us. And Lord, we thank you that you paid the price we could never pay. And we thank you, Lord, that we are not destined or appointed to wrath, but for salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, I pray that we would have a new appreciation for this cup of fellowship that you have given to us. You say you'll drink from this vine, not until we drink it with you when the kingdom of God is established on earth. And we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Lord, we do this in remembrance of all that you've done for us. Your body broken for us, the blood shed for us. We thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.